This evening we're thinking together, continuing on straight from 1 Thessalonians, where we've been the last few weeks, into Paul's next letter to the Thessalonians, thinking about this ongoing relationship that Paul has with the Thessalonian Christians, who are a young church, in many ways a church under pressure, and Paul writes these two letters to them. And as we think about this letter, here's the question that I want us to be focusing on, which is this: how do we prepare ourselves for real life? Life doesn't always go as we planned. How do we prepare ourselves for real life so that we're resilient, so that we're ready for the harsh realities of life? Now, I was talking to a friend during the week who was about to do a talk in the city in Perth, and he discovered during the week that the most underlined quote in the history of Kindle books, by some distance, the most underlined quote in the history of Kindle books, is this line from Katniss in Catching Fire. It's profound. Listen to this. Because, this is the quote, most underlined quote in the history of Kindle. Because sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. That's it. I'd stop and underline that. It's profound, isn't it? But there's something in there for, in people's hearts, that question resonates with us. We know that we face things in life that we are not equipped to deal with. What intrigues me not so much is the quote, but the fact that it's been spoken so powerfully to people that they've gone and underlined it and connected with it. We want to be people who are ready to face whatever life throws at us. The unexpected, the sad, the prosperity. How can we be equipped to deal with life? As Christians, how can we be equipped to deal with life? Too often we as Christians can make the mistake of defining our happiness on the basis of our present circumstances. We're happy when things are going well and we're unhappy when they're not. And some Christians teach something like that, that God gives material reward in response to faithfulness or withholds blessings in response to unbelief. But for Christians, the question needs to be asked like this: how can we keep on following Jesus when following Jesus seems to make things harder rather than easier? There are points in life when trusting in Jesus, following him, obeying him, dovetails beautifully with exactly what I want to do. At that point, it's no great miracle, is it, that I can keep trusting Jesus? When what Jesus wants and what I want mesh, that's an easy place to live in. But what about when Christianity gives you problems? What about when the commands of Jesus push you or push me to do something we don't want to do? Now, this is an important one for me. I'm a master of justifying whatever I want. That if there's something I want, I'll find a way to justify why it's a good thing to have. It's good having a wife who challenges me on these things from time to time. What happens when Christianity pushes us to go where we don't want to go, or leads us to a place where we suffer for being a Christian? That's the situation that these Thessalonian Christians were in as Paul wrote this letter. He begins the letter, look at 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 3, he begins the letter, or begins the body of the letter, very similar way to how he began the last one. He thanks God for them. He thanks God for them because it's God who is at work in them. Verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for one another is increasing. It's the only time in all of Paul's letters that he uses this phrase, growing more and more. He's reserved this superlative for growth just for these Thessalonian Christians. It's such an encouragement that they're growing under pressure, and Paul not only thanks God for them, but he boasts about them. It's great to be thanking God for his work in our lives, in each other's lives. It's one of the reasons why we here as a church have decided to look at these letters. We want to take a moment to thank God for his work in our lives. and to praise him for it. But Paul goes beyond thanks. He doesn't just thank God for them. He boasts about them. Here's key verse, verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. He gives thanks that they're persevering despite severe trials. To look at it another way, here are Christians who are pressing on, following Jesus, treating him as king, despite the fact that that choice is leading them to suffer. Suffer at the hands of their fellow Jews who rejected Jesus as king, or suffering at the hands of the Gentile Romans, for whom this is a direct challenge to the rule of Caesar as king. These Thessalonian Christians had set their hearts, had been taken, been called by God to serve Jesus as king, and it led them to suffering. And now Paul is out there, he's left them, he's writing this letter, and he writes back to them and says, guys, I'm out there in other churches boasting about you guys. I'm boasting about you because you're pressing on despite the fact that it's causing you grief and pain. But Paul wants them not just to have done that, he wants them to keep on doing that. He wants them to press on and make it to the end. And so he gives them, in this passage, three perspectives, three things that they need to know deeply if they're going to make it, three things that are resources that they dig into when things get hard, three perspectives that lift them out of their circumstances. You might know that experience of climbing to a mountaintop, or driving or riding to a mountaintop and looking down, and it gives you an amazing perspective on the land that surrounds you. What you know are quite significant dips in the road, potholes, obstacles, all look flat below you from the top of the mountain. That's the perspective that Paul wants to give the Thessalonians. He wants them to lift out of the circumstances, place them on top of the mountain so they can look down and see these three perspectives that give them everything they need to make it to the end, trusting in Jesus. And these three perspectives are my 3 points. That was the introduction, in case you're wondering. This is now point one. I know it's hot in here. If anyone wants to just stand up and shake themselves and move around and get some fresh air, be my guest. We won't look at you. I might stop at some point and take a little rest myself. It's pretty hot up here. This first perspective is out there in verse 5. And it comes from seeing the present positive judgment of God. The perspective that comes from seeing the present positive judgment of God. Verse 5 is a strange verse. It's taken me a lot of this week to try and get my head around verse 5. Paul is saying, he's boasting about their perseverance through persecutions, and then he says, verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of God, of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Here's the question I've been thinking about, and maybe a question you ask as you read the verse as well, is how is God's judgment proved right in their faithful endurance through persecution? How does verse 4 connect with verse 5? Because Paul says they do. The faithful endurance is evidence that God's judgment is right. And here's where I think the passage has led me throughout this week. That the judgment here is the present judgment of God. The present declaration of God as he looks at these believers in Thessalonica and says, they are my chosen, justified, beloved children. God's judgment upon them, his positive judgment that they are his people, that declaration is what Paul is talking about here. The judgment of God upon them has already been poured out on Jesus. And so in God's judgment, they are his beloved, holy and chosen people. And so I think what Paul is saying is something like this. All this perseverance through trials is evidence that God's declaration that you are his child is true and real. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are in suffering. You are suffering. They are living as God's holy children, and they're proving themselves worthy of the kingdom that has been bestowed upon them in Jesus as they bear up under persecution and trial. Or as the author of the Hebrews puts it, it's the mark that they're legitimate, real children of God, truly children of God, that they endure persecution and trial for their good. Now, that is the opposite of how we tend to view suffering and trials. We tend to view suffering as if it's a sign that God is against us. Now, Paul is saying, persevering through suffering and trial is actually evidence that God's judgment, God's declaration that you are his child righteous in Christ, that judgment is right. And so if things don't go as planned, but God enables you to press on, be encouraged because God is at work in you. He hasn't abandoned you as his child in that moment. God is holding you safe and secure, proving and showing his unbreakable love for you, even as you feel like you're breaking. And that's the perspective, the first perspective the Thessalonians needed. That their suffering, their persecution wasn't a marker that they had been distanced from God, but was in fact a marker that God was on their side. That they were children of God, worthy of the King and worthy of the kingdom. The second perspective is there in verses 6 and following. And it's this, it's the perspective that comes from the future negative judgment of God. And as we read this, we need to keep in mind that Paul isn't talking about this condemnation, this negative judgment, so that they or we might take glee in it. But it's brought to the Thessalonians and brought to us tonight as an encouragement for Christians to press on. An encouragement that the King they serve is really worth serving, and that the King they serve really is the King. Paul says this judgment, this future judgment, takes place, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. What an amazing and yet terrible picture that is. We've heard about this day, previous chapters of 1 Thessalonians. This day is here described as the Lord Jesus being revealed. That word there is the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. It's the revealing of who Jesus really is. It's the revealing to all of creation that this King, who these pathetic Christians have worshipped as King, this King really is the Lord of the universe. What was hidden in weakness is now revealed in majesty. And Paul gives two reasons why people will experience this negative side, this condemnation side of God's judgment. One is in verse 6. God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you. It's the first reason Paul gives. In God's judgment on that last day, when Jesus returns in blazing fire, he will bring trouble to those who have troubled the believers, the Thessalonians and all believers since. And that is the reason of justice. The second reason Paul gives is unbelief. See verse 8? He'll punish those who don't know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. punished because of the persecution they've brought to believers, and punished because they have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on this day, those who have not believed in Jesus, those who have mocked and attacked Christians, will be exposed. Jesus will reveal for who he is, and it will be a terrible day for those who have stood opposed to him. For us here in the relative peace and safety of Sydney, where the trouble that people give us is often not that great, although I know there's people here for whom it has been real and painful and hurtful. But in our situation, for most of us, the trouble we receive for being a Christian is not that great. I think it's sometimes hard for us to feel the significance of what Paul is saying here as he comforts the Thessalonians with this future judgment of God. But for those of us Christians today and in previous generations who have watched family members being killed for their faith, who've had their daughters kidnapped, for those who've lost their property, these verses are a profound comfort. And for our sake and for the sake of other believers, we ought to be comforted and encouraged that on that day, Jesus will rule and reign over all those who've mocked him in his people. We don't say this with glee or with joy. It'll be a terrible day, but it will be a day in which Jesus is greatly glorified. And Paul gives us more details here. In fact, there's more details here about the fate and the future of unbelievers than there are probably in a lot of the rest of Paul's letters. Verse 9, Paul tells us, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. What does this mean? What is this everlasting destruction? Now, some have argued that there's a point in the lives of and the eternal fate of those who don't trust in Jesus where they're judged by Jesus and then they go into nothingness. They are annihilated. I take it that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul very particularly chooses words that come from the very end of the book of Isaiah. And the very end of the book of Isaiah, in this section that Paul is basically quoting, he says this. Those who are righteous in Christ, those who are in God, will go out and look on those who have rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they'll be loathsome to all mankind. Paul's quoting that passage, and I think the everlasting destruction that Paul is talking about here is nothing other than eternal, conscious, everlasting punishment. And Paul describes it here as ascending away from the Lord and his blessing. Punishment and dismissal. Verse 9 is literally, they'll undergo the punishment of eternal destruction away from the face of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. Shut out from the presence of God, from his majestic power, and separated from the face of God. They're not separated from the presence of God as if God is somehow totally absent from them. And God is everywhere. God is in hell. Present in hell in the sense that he's ongoingly judging in hell. But they're separated from the presence and the face of God, which is that old statement in the Bible, which we're going to read at the end of our service. The statement, Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. That face of the Lord that brings blessing and hope and grace, that face from the Lord, they are sent away from. And away from the glory of his might, the majestic power of God to bring good and grace and hope, they are sent away. God is not absent from hell. They're still in God's presence. But he's not there present to bless or to rule in a way that creates blessing. real, ongoing experience of separation from the blessing of God. And what a terrible picture this is. But I think we have to understand this. We as believers have to understand this. If we're really going to break out of our thinking, which so easily comes into our minds, that hell isn't that real, not that scary, and so the obligation that we have as believers to proclaim the gospel to the nations, which is God's one way of salvation, that obligation is not that great. If we don't really believe this about the fate of those who don't believe and trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I don't really think we're going to take the gospel to the nations and to our friends. And we have to grasp the negative as well so that we will more profoundly appreciate the positive. Not for us to take glee in, but for us to take encouragement and remember the reality of Christ's rule and reign and what he has saved us from by grace. Not because of our behaviour, not because of what we've done, but because of Christ's glorious grace shown to us. Of course, this stands as a stark warning if you're here tonight still in this unbelief, still in this rejection of the gospel. The threat of punishment is not the main motivator to come to faith in Christ. I think that rather is the wonder and the joy and the beauty of forgiveness in Christ. The fact that it's the truth and the return to your living Creator God, that is what should drive us, but this fear needs to sit in the background. This threat of just judgment ought to drive us to the grace of God in Christ. Because one day you'll meet Jesus, one day you'll meet him, either as your Lord, as your Saviour. And the third perspective comes from the future positive judgment of God, because Paul goes straight on and gives them the positive side of what happens on this day. And we just sang about it so beautifully in that last song. You hold me now. On that day when I see all that you have for me, when I see you face to face, they're surrounded by your grace, all my fears swept away in the light of your embrace, where your love is all I need and forever I am free. That's talking about that day when we will see Christ. And verse 7, Paul says, Jesus on that day, when he's revealed in blazing fire, will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And Paul there says relief, it's the word for rest or Sabbath. God is going to bring real, lasting Sabbath rest to his people. Take them out of their situation of trial and persecution. Bring them into rest, Sabbath, blessing. What looks foolish now will on that day be seen as anything but foolish. On that day where Jesus is going to be glorified in his holy people, with us. Verse 10 is an amazing verse. On that day, Jesus comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. What I love about that verse is that Jesus is not over there being glorified. Jesus is with us in our midst being glorified. Not distant from his people, but Jesus now in and amongst with his people. The sign that we have now by the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in us is on that day real. Jesus in our midst being glorified, praised, given the honour and praise that he is entitled to and deserves. Now, what a day that will be. What a joy that will be. Jesus in our midst receiving glory and praise, and us surrounding him. Us surrounding him, having lived lives that now so clearly make sense. Lives that look foolish to many of our family and friends and peers. But lives that on that day, as we surround Jesus, make complete and absolute sense. As these lives of these Thessalonians made complete and absolute sense. That's the three perspectives that Paul brings to them. The present judgment of God, that you're a child of God. The future condemnation. And the future relief and rest when Jesus returns. And Paul's saying, you guys have pressed on. You've endured. Shape your mind. Write these truths deeply in your heart. Make them the resources that you go to when pressure comes, when more trial comes. And that's exactly what Paul prays for them. They don't just need the right perspective, they need the power of God to do it. That's why Paul prays, verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours, every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those verses there are really worthy of a sermon on their own. In the light of the glorifying to come, in the light of the glory of that day, Paul says, I pray for you that you might now live lives that glorify Jesus in the present. Live now in the light of that reality, in all its glory, in all its terror. Live your life in the light of that reality. And I love in verse 11 that Paul says, he prays that God by his power might fulfill every good purpose of yours, every act prompted by your faith. What I love about the verse is that it's their good purposes that Paul asks God to fulfill. It's their acts prompted by their faith that Paul asks God to fulfill. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that we just plan and then work with all our energy to do it. Or we find ourselves thinking to plan and to work and to strategize is not to trust in God's sovereignty. Paul doesn't agree with either of those, that we just plan and then work hard and get it done, or we don't plan and just trust God to do it anyway. Paul doesn't do either of those. Paul says, the plans that you have prompted by your faith, I pray that God might empower. Stop, think, strategize, plan in the light of the gospel, in the light of this glorious future. And I pray, Paul says, that God might empower your plans, your vision. This isn't self-reliance, is it? It isn't being passive. It's planning in the light of the gospel and relying on God's strength to do it. And in the light of the trajectory of all of history, the one thing that each of us, no matter where we are in life, whether we've just finished school or whether we're about to retire, this trajectory of history that ends on that day when Jesus comes to be glorified amongst these people and to send away those who haven't trusted in the gospel, that trajectory of history has to shape everything about our plans right now. We seek to glorify Christ not because we can add anything to his glory by our efforts, but because his grace is at work in us and we return to Christ, we give to Christ the glory that is his anyway. And a life lived now to the glory of Christ makes perfect sense in every circumstance. That life makes perfect sense in the light of reality. What is real now and what will be seen on that day when Christ returns. That's the reality. That's the perspective we need. And Paul says, and we pray now that God might empower us to live in the light of that reality. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you, by your power, might be at work in our plans, in our acts prompted by faith, that you might empower us to bring you glory in our lives, in this city, and in this world. You are worthy of all glory, all honour, all praise. And even when it seems foolish, Lord, enable us to live lives that put you first, that bring praise to you rather than praise to ourselves. Lead us away from simply justifying what we want to do, but instead find in your word and in the conviction you give us plans prompted by faith that you'll bless. This reality, Father, that is so vivid, so glorious and yet so terrifying, we pray that you might give us now a real sense of this hope and this terror, and we might live our lives accordingly. Take a moment now, Father, to come before you, and if we need to confess to you our sin and rebellion, our rejection of this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you hear our prayers and that you stand ready to forgive because of what Christ has done.